Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day that you've provided. We are thankful for the many blessings that you provide. And one of the greatest blessings, one of the most blessed privileges that we have is your word. We can turn to that word and discover what you have to say about so many things. And we can derive wisdom about things that you don't necessarily speak about, but there are many principles that we can put together to determine right actions and conduct and right patterns of thought. We can set our desires right by reading your word. And when we do, we recognize that it has the spiritual taste of honey, that it tastes so good to be conversant in your word, to understand it, to know that it is your word that guides us and gives direction to our lives and the lives of our families. So, Father, we thank you for this word. And, Father, when we stop to think about it, especially in our world, where there are so many different options, so many options that have so much more flash than preaching the word, and yet you have ordained preaching. But not only have you ordained it, you have confirmed it to our hearts and our minds. And for thousands of years, believers have fed upon your word, preached to their hearts and minds. And as we stand in that long tradition, we look back upon it from the vantage point of your word, realizing that you do really good things in us through it and because of it, grounded upon Christ. So, Father, we pray that you will continue in that work this evening as we take up this portion of your word. We ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, I probably have said to you over 20 times now that the key word that will help you to understand how to understand the book of Revelation is the word recapitulation. And that is an important word because when you come to the book of Revelation and you look at each one of its sections, you get a sense from a different angle what God wants us to understand seven different times about that period of time beginning with his ascension and culminating in his second coming. We have been witness to some wonderful things. We've had the vantage point of looking at that period of time from the eyes of the church in the first few chapters. And then we moved into the throne room of God, and our hearts were immediately settled. Notice how it is that God pushes us into the book of Revelation where we are, in the church. And then, before we can get discouraged with the hardships that come upon us because the world and the church are at odds with one another, we are lifted up in chapter 4 into the throne room of heaven, and we realize immediately that God is in control of it all. He is the one who stands over all things. He is the one who has the end worked out from the beginning. We saw that with the scroll. And better yet, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to take that scroll and unfold it. And it was from that scroll, it was from God's sovereign ordination that we begin to see the seals worked out. But it wasn't long after that, before we entered into the next section, that we realized that there is judgment to come upon the earth, and they will be in the throes of God's wrath. And it will not be a pleasant sight. But we moved into this particular section, this fourth section, a few weeks ago, and we realized, just as we realized that God is behind all of what goes on in the world, now we realize that Satan is what is behind all that goes on in what we might call the anti-Christian government and the false prophets who move about seeking to make the anti-Christian government's decrees palatable to the church. So tonight we are in the fourth section, and again, that fourth section encompasses chapters 12, 13, and 14, and we've spent most of our time looking at the unholy Trinity, but that's going to change tonight as we enter into this last chapter of this fourth section. So I'm going to read these five verses, and then we'll take some time to work through these verses and get a better understanding of what's happening in this last chapter as a whole. So give your attention to God's word. This is the word of the living God. Hear it. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And their mouth, no lie was found, for they were blameless. Tonight we have a study in contrasts. Two pictures standing over against one another. The first picture was the one that we've been looking at. It's a dragon. At least it started out that way. A dragon desiring to consume a woman who we understand to be the Old Testament church who gives birth to the Messiah. And that picture gave way to the beast who comes out of the sea. The beast who mimics the Son of God, though he is the Antichrist, seeking to match in many ways the Son of God, and yet he is the exact opposite. And then we learned about the beast out of the land. The beast out of the land is the unholy propagandist who brings glory, perverted though it be, to the beast out of the sea. The world loves this beast, bows down and worships the beast, desires to follow the beast. And there are false prophets who desire to make the blasphemous message of the first beast palatable to even those in the church. But in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, the picture immediately shifts. We move from chaos to peace, and what we find is a picture of heaven. And it's an absolutely beautiful picture. I want you to understand something as we move into this picture. I want you to understand that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, really is moving what might come logically at the end of this section. He moves it to the place where it is. And then after that, in verse 6 and following, he talks to us about the harvest of the earth. Now, the harvest of the earth is actually brutal. In this particular section of the book of Revelation, it's bloody, it's violent, it's hard, frankly, to read. But the reason why John moves the picture of heaven up, seemingly, is to build a contrast between two cities. between the city that we find represented by the unholy Trinity, the anti-Christian government and its false prophets, and Mount Zion. After all, we see here that the picture begins on Mount Zion, where stood the Lamb of God. And it shouldn't surprise us then to find that this is really Psalm 2, where God has promised to establish His Son. And the Son is there. His mediatorial work has now come to an end, at least those aspects pertaining to His humiliation. There are mediatorial aspects that continue on in His glorification, for instance, His intercession on our behalf and His coming again. But one of the things that we need to understand is that we are seeing two separate, distinct cities. One is the church complete, and the other is the Babylon of the world, ugly and deceitful and full of lies. Now, the next time we're together, we're going to take a look at the harvest of the world, and we're going to see some of the ugliness therein. But tonight we're going to spend time just looking at the beautiful, calm, serene picture that is in heaven. Now, before I move on with the points of the message tonight, and there are three things that characterize those who are in God's holy city, there's one thing that I want to share with you. Though we are looking at those who are in God's holy city, seemingly in heaven, and so are in heaven, I want you to understand that the things that are characteristic of them in heaven ought to be characteristic of us now. Keep that in mind as we go through this text, because it will be important if you do as you do. The first thing I want you to notice is this: they are sealed. They are sealed. They are redeemed. Now, there's an immediate contrast that I want you to notice, another contrast. I want you to look back in chapter 13. I want you to look in verse 17. And this is speaking of the beast out of the earth and those who follow him. And look what it says: so that no one can buy and sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. In other words, you're not going to be able to buy or sell, and we're going to talk about this in just a little bit. You're not going to be able to buy or sell or move freely in the marketplace unless you have the name of the beast written on your forehead. But then notice the contrast. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. And the 144,000 are the complete church, remember, who had his name, the Lamb's name, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. The contrast is immediate, it's distinct, it's stark. And we are to understand that there are only two camps in this world. There is the camp of those who have the name of the beast written on their forehead, and there are those with the name of the Father and Son upon their forehead, inscribed there by the Spirit. And the immediate question that we have to ask ourselves is, which camp do we belong? To which camp do we belong? To which camp are we in this evening? But I need to ask you a further question. What does it mean to have the name inscribed upon the forehead? Or, as we learned last time, on the hands? What does that mean? Well, if you were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I want you to go there this evening, Deuteronomy chapter 6, rather, verse 4, I want you to notice the Shema, verses 4 through 9. And in verses 4 through 9, I'm going to read something to you, and then I'm going to tell you about it and apply it to our text. Just listen to this very familiar verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, The Jews took that quite literally. And what they did was on the kalaf, the parchment, they wrote these verses. They put them in a box and they hung them on their mezuzah, on the doorposts. And every time they went in, they would kiss the box and they would write these words along their turbans. They had them inscribed, dangling from their arms, but not in their heart. And I think that what we are being told here is a very simple thing based on that kind of imagery from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The person who has the name of the Father written upon their forehead is the person who thinks God's thoughts after him. And the person who has the name of God written upon their hands, or the name of the beast written upon their hands, is the person who does the work of the beast or the work of the Father. Either one. And so what we have here is a very simple way to understand the mark. The mark on the forehead or the mark on the hands. If you think God's thoughts after him, you belong to God. If you think God's thoughts after him, you'll do the work of the Lord with your hands. But if you do not, you will think the devil's thoughts after him, and you will do the work of the devil. There's something else I want you to understand about the seal or the mark of the beast in contrast to the seal that we find upon the Christian in chapter 7, verse 2. Because seal or mark is used here, but seal is used in chapter 7, verse 2 when it comes to the Christian. The Christian is sealed, remember. Those are two different words. It's a different word to describe the seal of the beast from the seal of God. The interesting thing is that they both express ownership. They both express ownership. One belongs to the person whose name is on them. But I want to tell you something. Not every owner is of the same caliber. And when you realize that both do not express safety and security, then you begin to realize that the mark that Satan puts upon us is one of ownership, but it is not of safety and security, because he will not protect us. But the mark or the sign or the seal that God places upon us is not only a mark of ownership, but it guarantees our safety and security. And you saw that worked out in chapter 7. When the calamities came upon the earth, God said, stop to the four winds until he sealed his own, those who belong to him. And so we are sealed. The folks who are in heaven, these 144,000, this number that I told you in the past, makes up, symbolizes the complete church of God. These are sealed and redeemed. Not a one of them is lost. The second thing that I want you to notice is that they were singing. They're singing a song that no one else can sing. Why is that? Well, the answer is simple. The song that they sing is a new song, and it's new because they have experienced redemption. Now listen, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 98 for just a minute. Psalm 98. Psalm 98 even describes itself as a new song. Just listen to the words for a minute. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. That song is sung by Christians who have a new heart and a new mind. And they sing this old song in a new way, simply and only because of Christ's redemption. And we are the only ones who can sing this psalm in this way. Not even the angels can sing this psalm, because the angels aren't redeemed. But we sing this psalm in this way because of Christ. Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute. Oftentimes, I think it is, and not in this church, thankfully so, oftentimes it is that Christians are loath to sing. And yet, that is one of those things that they will be doing for eternity. And it's one of those things, they'll be singing songs that not even the angels can sing. We are singing Psalm 98 and other psalms in ways that the angels know nothing about. I want to ask you a question. How do you understand that? I thought about how is it that we try to understand this, especially when we grow up with these things and we understand them from our youth and they're just part of us. And I thought about an Olympian. I thought about an Olympian standing up on the podium because they had medaled. And you know what happens? They hear the national anthem. And their response to the national anthem is unlike any other. It's almost as if they'd never heard that song before. They begin to cry and weep, and you can tell there's just a welling up of pride within them because they realize in a whole new way they are hearing the national anthem in a way that they've not heard it before, because they realize that they have at this moment represented their country, and that this win is not just their win, but it is a national win, and that consumes them. And I wonder if any of us have ever opened the psalter and thought, I am opening the psalter and I am singing. And I am singing the psalms after Christ's victory on the cross. And does not your heart well within you? Don't you want to sing such that it sounds like thunder? Oh, I don't know if we want to do that. I mean, this is a wonderful singing church, but I'm not sure we've ever attained it, this. And I don't think we will. I don't think we'll attain it until we get to heaven, but we ought to be practicing. But you see, that's really the thing, isn't it? Are we willing to practice? You know, have you ever watched the athlete get up on the podium and the moment takes them by surprise? They've medaled, and the national anthem starts, and you can tell that they have no idea what the words are to this song because they're unpracticed in it. And they want to be caught up in the moment, but they can't be caught up in the moment because they're unpracticed. Now, there is never a sense in which you will be unpracticed in heaven. But brothers and sisters, if the threat of that is there, why would you not want to open the songbook up and each and every time we sing together to the glory of God, be practiced, gather your heart together, summon all that is in you, and sing to the Lord our God. I'll tell you why we don't do it. We don't do it because of the very next point that I'm going to talk to you about. You see, the third thing that we are to do is keep ourselves sexually pure. Now, I want you to understand something. I need to just tell you immediately that what we have here is not a reference to sexual purity, physically speaking. You say to me, well, how do you know that? Well, I want you to look with me at chapter 14 and verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This is the second city, the city of contrast. She who made all nations drink the wine of her passions, of her sexual immorality. When it describes us as being sexually pure, as it describes us as being virgins of the Lamb, it means those who have kept themselves from worldliness. The love of the world. That's why I read 1 John chapter 4. Now you know what worldliness is. I don't need to tell you what worldliness is. Worldliness is not chewing and smoking and going with girls who do. Well, that didn't work out all that well. What is worldliness? Well, worldliness is at its core, at its base, accepting the presuppositions of the world. And I want you to know something. It's a battle of the mind, first and foremost, which is why Paul tells us not to be conformed to the thinking of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, don't allow yourself to be given to worldliness. And let me just say it right up front. The reason why we don't sing with all that is in us is because we are worldly. We've given over to the lust of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life. We've given ourselves over to it. You say, how do you know? Well, it doesn't take much thinking, does it? I mean, if it's giving over to the basic presuppositions of the world, you understand how that happens. I don't even need to tell you that. I mean, take something as simple as what I'm about to say to you, and it's coming up on the horizon. It's the Super Bowl. It's on the Lord's Day. And I want you to know that instead of worshiping, people will be watching a football game. That is giving in to a basic presupposition of the world. And the church justifies it. And you know how they do it. The church justifies it. Well, we're going to... This is a way of reaching the world. Oh. And it sounds good, doesn't it? It's that kind of logic. It's that kind of thinking that invites worldliness into our lives and into the church. And you can go through one thing after another. That's just one example. I'm giving you one example of something that's very relevant and coming up soon. But there are many others. You know, C.S. Lewis says that another thing that invites worldliness is prosperity. He says prosperity knits man to the world. He talks about finding his place in the world. But really, worldliness is when the world finds its place in us. When the desires of the flesh and the eyes, the pride of life, find their spot, their place in us. And you see, we have to then ask ourselves, what do we desire most? I mean, that's one of those basic questions, isn't it? I mean, it's one of those basic Christian questions. It's kind of like a Vince Lombardi question. This is a football. You know, that he says to the whole football team, professional football team. The question that I have for you is, what do you desire most? You say to me, wait a minute. Whoa, 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 Pastor, let me ask you a question. I thought we were saved by grace. And I want you to know that we are saved by grace, but I want you to know something, and we're going to see it the next time. Notice verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. I want you to understand, our deeds do not precede us into the throne room of God and announce our wonderful presence. Our deeds follow us because we enter the throne room by grace. But there are deeds that follow us. They're the ones prepared in advance for us to do. And you see, the question has to be, what are the deeds that I've done? What are the things that I want to do? What are the things that I give my time to, my talent to, my means to? You know, I want to tell you something. This is when we had a class for the young people on C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, and Elder Traub taught it, and he taught one of the chapters on worldliness, and one of the things that he said was this. He said, you know, he said, I want you to think about the older saints. He said, older saints are a wonderful picture of how to handle worldliness. And here's what he said. He said, older saints are losing their ability to taste things. They're losing their ability to engage their marital partner in an active way. They're losing their ability to see. Their senses are failing. But the saint, despite losing all of that, enjoys life. Because life is about Christ. And it's not about the lust of the eyes and the desires of life and the pride of life. It's about Christ. And you see, the question you have to ask yourself is really, it's a simple one. It boils down to this. Is Christ your all and your everything? You say, wait a minute, Pastor, don't you think that we need to live balanced lives only if Christ is in both scale pans? What do you desire? What do you desire? Is it Christ or is it the world? If it's Christ, then you've just enjoyed a snapshot of yourself tonight. And what a glorious thing that is. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for the time you've given. The blessing of your word, gathering of this fellowship, the time together. Bless us now, Father, as we sing to your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.